Well, it's good to be with you. Just for fun, because I'm back there, I couldn't see. So how many of you, this is your first time in Kansas City? Wow, that is amazing. That's so exciting. Welcome. That's fun, because I was driving over here, I was thinking about how it was a conference 13 years ago. It was this conference. It used to be called the Harp and Bowl Conference, but it was the same time of year, same basic focus, that it was this conference 13 years ago where the Lord invited me, like Shelley was saying, invited me into a lifelong commitment to night and day prayer. And I was just thinking as I was driving over how it was kind of, you know, 13 years from that weekend when I came to Kansas City for the first time for a conference. And so I'm praying that the Lord would do that to some of you, that he would surprise you. And that doesn't mean you're going to move to Kansas City. I eventually did. But regardless of where you do it, that the Lord would be, invite some of you into that according to his will and his purpose. So it's good to be with you. I'm glad that we get to talk about Jesus this afternoon together. Of all the places we could be on a Thursday afternoon, we get to talk about Jesus, and that's exciting. So I'm going to pray again and just ask the Lord to help us. And then we do have notes, so please make sure you get the, we have a hard copy of notes. It's just one page, but I'll be following those real closely. So go ahead and pull those out. And before I pray, you can also open your Bible to Luke 10. That would be great if you just wanted to go ahead and do that. Just go ahead and open your Bible to Luke 10. And then make sure you have a copy of the notes. The ushers are walking around even as we speak. If you need a copy, just wave them down. All right, I'm going to pray. Jesus, we love you. And though we can only see by faith right now in this present evil age, we love you. Though we have not seen you, we love you. And we pray, Jesus, that you would hear our cries this afternoon from your throne, that you would help us, Lord, that you would help us to see you, that you would help us to know you, that you would help us to feel your heartbeat in this hour, that we would know what is on your heart, Jesus. I pray for the spirit of revelation, Lord. I pray that you would open up your word to us, that we confess that we are just desperately in need of your spirit to teach us, that we have no great intellect in and of ourselves. We have no great wisdom apart from you, that you are our teacher, Jesus. And so we ask you by your spirit to make it plain to us, to unfold the truth to us. And I do ask, Lord, that you would give us grace in the hearing of your word, that you would give me grace in the speaking of your word, that you would help me to speak clearly, that you would help me to honor you and glorify you through my words, Jesus, that you would protect us from every scheme of the evil one, and that you would keep us faithful to your word, and that you would enlighten our eyes, Jesus. Cause our hearts to burn with love for you. Thank you, Lord. I pray that this gathering this afternoon would not be in vain, Lord, that you would mark hearts and that it would matter for eternity, that you would draw us just a little bit, Lord, even a little bit, that you would draw us to yourself this afternoon and that you would be glorified. Amen. Okay, so I want to begin with a little bit of context from Luke 10 and then get into the story of Mary of Bethany as kind of a window into a certain posture of the heart that is actually, we're going to see, is actually foundational to both prayer and the prophetic, both elements that this conference is titled after. So look with me at Luke 10. Some of you may not be familiar with Mary of Bethany. I trust that many of you are. So in Luke 10, it says, in verse 38, they were traveling along toward Jerusalem. We know from the context. Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home, and she had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to Jesus and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." So again, familiar or unfamiliar, what's going on here? Jesus is visiting the home of Mary and Martha. Martha's distracted with serving, and I believe in gentleness, Jesus just corrects her a little bit with kindness and tenderness, but a little bit of a correction. And Mary is seated at Jesus' feet, listening to his word, and then he says something quite remarkable. He says, no, she doesn't have to leave. There is only one necessary thing. She has chosen the good part, and it will not be taken from her. And so the question that this raises is, why did Jesus say that? Okay, that's the first thing. Why did Jesus say that? That's a pretty strong statement. He says one necessary thing, and he never said that elsewhere in his public ministry in the Gospels, or else it wouldn't be the one necessary thing because there'd be two things. But he only says it once, right? So he says there's one necessary thing, and it's bigger than just the context of that moment, as we'll see really clearly in a minute. But then the second thing, so why did Jesus say that? Why did he place the importance that he did on what Mary was doing? And then secondly, why is this even recorded? Why was this so significant that Luke recorded it in the story of the Gospels under the guidance of the Holy Spirit? In essence, you can sum up these two questions by saying, what's going on here? What is the bigger significance of Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening? And why does Jesus bestow such an importance upon it? Okay? So in order to answer that, we're gonna cycle back to the one needful thing in just a second, but we need to have a little bit of context from the gospel. So this is point A, context for the scene. I'm not gonna talk about all of these, but I just need to give a moment on it. So look with me at Luke 9. Okay, just flip the page, if that's even necessary, in your Bible. Look at Luke 9. I'm gonna focus on a specific verse in just one moment. But look at your notes, and I have here beginning the feeding of the 5,000, okay, which is recorded actually just in Luke 9. Luke has a real condensed presentation of a bunch of things in Luke 9 and 10. So the feeding of the 5,000 is actually just in the chapter before this, okay? And so, but what we're looking at here is basically a period of 1 year, okay? Just track with me here for a moment because it'll so help you connect the dots, okay? What do I mean? We're looking at a period of 1 year, okay? The feeding of the 5,000, John says, was around the time of Passover. Now, when was Jesus crucified? Passover, exactly. Okay, so we have Passover in John 6, the feeding of the 5,000, which Luke records right here, the feeding of the 5,000, Luke 9. And then we're gonna end, sort of, the message with Mary of Bethany right before Jesus is crucified, which is, so we're looking at the span of a year. And so the feeding of the 5,000, Passover. Now, right after the feeding of the 5,000, everybody tries to make Jesus king. Jesus responds to that in John 6 by the famous message in Capernaum. Okay, in the synagogue in Capernaum, John records that Jesus, at the height of his popularity, Jesus gives the drink my blood, eat my flesh message. Jesus dealt with popularity differently than we do. Oftentimes, at least. So everything's exploding, and Jesus gives the drink my blood message. And as you all know, that was a turning point. Most of the people did not like that at all. And even those closest to him did not understand it at all. And it gets to the end of that scene, and Jesus looks at the 12, and he says, are you guys going to leave too? And Peter's like, I mean, we would if we had somewhere else to go, but we don't. And so, you know, we're all in. You have the words of life. Where are we going to go? And so we don't understand anything you just said either. We don't understand how you're the bread who came down from heaven. We don't know what that meant. We don't know how you just told people to drink your blood and eat your flesh, but we're with you. You're all we have. You have the words of life. We're not going anywhere. And so the disciples have just had this profound testing of the identity of Jesus. And then it's shortly after that, that they're on the road up to Caesarea Philippi in the northern part of Israel. And along the road, it's the famous scene in the confession when Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" He says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Yes." And then here's what I want to focus in on. And this will begin to connect the dots, okay? Here's what I want to focus in on. It doesn't say this in Luke. Luke describes that scene, but he doesn't include this one particular part. In Matthew 16, Matthew says, "From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, and in essence, I'm going to summarize it, and suffer and die." That testing, then the affirmation of his identity, he says, "Yes, you know who I am, and now let me tell you why I've been doing the things that I've been doing, because part of my messianic identity includes suffering." And so he reveals it to them at that point. Now, what happens shortly after that? Because they're on the road to Caesarea Philippi for a reason. Because Jesus is going to take Peter, James, and John up to the Mount of Transfiguration. Shortly after that affirmation of his identity and the revelation of suffering, this is all Luke 9, right before Mary, Bethany, and Luke 10. So Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to the Mount of Transfiguration. They see his glory. And now I want to focus in. So look with me in Luke 9. Now, Luke begins the description of this in verse 28. So some days after these sayings, about 8 days, and after these sayings is, the Son of Man is going to come in glory, but prior to that, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to suffer and die. That's these sayings that Luke's referring to. He took along Peter, James, and John. He went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different. He was transfigured before them. They see Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. They were speaking of his departure, his exodus, literally, referring to his ascension, which he was going to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but then when they were fully awake, they saw his glory, that they saw him transfigured before them. They'd been with him for quite a while at this point. He always just looked basically one certain way, just normal Jewish man of his time. And then they wake up and they see Jesus revealed in glory. He's transfigured before them. And then Moses and Elijah are about to leave. And it says, as they were about to leave, Peter says, "Master," you know the famous thing here, which Peter probably long regretted afterward. It even says in the Bible, he doesn't know what he was saying. It says, "Let's make three booths, three tabernacles." And while he was saying this, and here's the specific part of this scene that I want you to focus on. As he was saying this, a cloud formed, okay, which is scary, just to be honest, okay? It wasn't like just a cloud moved in, okay? Like they're there. In other words, it was a cloud of the presence of God. A cloud formed right before them. Okay? So a cloud forms, and then it says they were terrified. They were afraid. I think Mark actually says terrified as they entered the cloud because the cloud is coming down on them. And then it says, out of the cloud a voice spoke. And it said, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Now, why is this so profoundly significant? Well, there's probably a lot of answers to that question, but I want to focus in on one. There's three times, when the Father speaks audibly in the public ministry of Jesus. The first is the baptism, right? When Jesus is baptized, the voice from heaven thunders. The third is John 12, right before the Passion, and Jesus' death, when the voice thunders again from heaven. So this is the third, this is the middle one. This is the second one here that we're looking at. And it's different. And here's why it's different. Because of all of the three times that the Father spoke audibly in the public ministry of the divine Son on the earth, there is only one instance where he said something or commanded something to the people who were around Jesus. In the other instances, the people who were around Jesus heard what he said, but the Father didn't tell them to do something. So how significant is it that the Father speaks audibly, number one? Very significant. Doesn't happen very often, and only happened 3 times when God was on the earth in the person of Jesus. And of those times, he said he only once does he tell the people who were there to do something. Think about that. One thing that he says to the people who were gathered. And what does he say? Listen to him. He didn't even say, although he could have, love him, obey him, follow him, worship him, be faithful to him. He could have said many true things. The one thing that he commanded the people to do was to listen to him. Okay, that's very important for our story. So look at Luke 9 with me again. It keeps going. The next day, they come down from the mountain, and we're almost done the context. We're going to get back to Luke 10. So they come down from the mountain the next day. It says this right here in Luke, and it says that that there had been a group of people all gathered around because a man had brought his son to the disciples. The disciples couldn't cast the demon out. And the Father says, Jesus, please. And so Jesus does it. And then look what happens. While everyone is, look at verse 42. Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, gave him back to his father. They were all amazed at the greatness of God. And then look what it says. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, now feel the weight of this, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. So before the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus says, I'm going to suffer and die. They're on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John are with him. The Father thunders from heaven. Listen to him. After the Mount of Transfiguration, they come down, and Jesus does this miracle, and everyone is just marveling. And Jesus, I'm not saying it exactly happened this way, but the sense, the impression of the text is he pulls the disciples to the side as they're leaving the town, and he says, let this sink down into your ears. I'm going to die. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men in Jerusalem and die. Then that sets the stage for what we're going to look at now in coming back to the story of Mary of Bethany. It's a little bit different significance, isn't it? You can see where I'm going. So look at the top. After the second prediction of suffering, remember this is the Feast of Tabernacles, the Mount of Transfiguration. Passover was in April. Jesus was crucified a year later in April. Mount of Transfiguration was probably about in August, July. Okay, so it says in Luke 9:51, you can look at it in your Bible there if you still have it open. Luke 9:51, it says, Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. And from other gospel contexts, we know that this was initially for the Feast of Tabernacles that John records. The Feast of Tabernacles was in October. And so John records it in John 7, that he was setting his face to go to Jerusalem, ultimately for the cross, but initially for the Feast of Tabernacles that John records. So he sets out in Luke 9:51 to go to Jerusalem, and then he gets there, because in Luke 10, he gets to Bethany. And Bethany was right next to what city? Jerusalem. It was only a mile or two away from Jerusalem. So Luke 9:51, after the Mount of Transfiguration, a number of weeks, a month passed. Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem, and he gets there. He gets right to the doorstep of Jerusalem in Luke 10 when the scene with Mary happens. So why is that important? Because we know that means that it was only about 6 months before the death of Jesus when this scene is taking place. The first time Jesus had ever been to Bethany, the first time he had probably been through Bethany before, but this is the first scene we have recorded of his visit to Bethany, and the first time we know of that he meets Mary and Martha, just 6 months before the cross. So now look with me at B. This takes on more significance now. Luke 10:38. He entered a certain village, which we know is Bethany. A certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. We just read about Martha, and then look what Jesus says. One thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Because Mary did what? She sat at his feet and she heard his word, or she listened to him. Look at number one, having likely been told of Jesus' journey toward Jerusalem by one of the pairs sent out. So Luke 10, the beginning of the chapter here, says that Jesus sent 70 out into the towns where he was about to come in the proximity of Jerusalem and Judea. And likely two of the 70 had gone to the town of Bethany, and they told Martha and Mary that Jesus was going to come. And so when Jesus comes, Martha welcomes Jesus into her home. Number two, there on the outskirts of Jerusalem, just 6 months before his death, Jesus found a heart ready to hear him. Mary found the one her soul loved and fell at his feet to imbibe his words. Number three, Jesus not only defends the posture of Mary's heart, but emphatically reiterates the one thing the Father audibly commanded his disciples. The one necessary thing was to what? Listen to him. Okay, do you see the continuity there between Luke 9:35, the Mount of Transfiguration, when the Father thunders from the cloud and commands only one thing in the whole ministry of Jesus for people to do audibly, and he says, listen to him. And then we get just a chapter later, a number of months in the chronology later, Jesus is in Bethany, and Mary is sitting at his feet, listening to his word, and he says, one thing is needed. Do you see that? The connection there? It's only a chapter apart in our Bibles, but we miss it. We miss the continuity in reading the story of Mary of Bethany, that the one needful thing was to listen. And the disciples at this point were struggling to listen. And again, we're going to come full circle to the significance of this later in the story in just a moment. But the disciples were struggling to listen. What does it say? You know the story. In earlier when it says, when Jesus pulls them aside, he says, let this sink down into your ears. I mean, what a strong statement. Let this sink down into your ears. It says the disciples could not understand it. It was concealed from them. And it wasn't that God concealed it from them. It was concealed from them because they were caught up in their own personal story and their personal greatness. Because right after that, it says they were on the road and they got into a dispute about who would be the greatest. Immediately after Jesus says, I'm going to die, hear me. It says they're on the road and they get into a fight about which one of them is the top guy. And yet here in Bethany, Jesus finds a different response, doesn't he? He finds a heart who will listen to him. Okay, so look at number two, the one necessary thing, seeking and finding. Psalm 27:4, where's the other big one thing passage? One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Number one, the one needful thing that David pursued and that Mary of Bethany embodied was a very specific posture of the heart focused on beholding and listening. The ideas of hearing and seeing are consistently connected in the Bible. To hear is to behold, to gaze is to listen. So do you see in Psalm 27:4, David says, one thing I've desired to behold. In Luke 10, it's the posture of listening. But biblically, those things are so interconnected over and over again. To behold is to hear, and to listen is to gaze. It's the same posture of the heart, this one thing, posture. Look at number two. This corresponds to the quality Jesus consistently sought from those who followed him. Ears to hear and eyes to see. Do you see that? Over and over, Jesus says what in his ministry? Blessed are those who have what? Ears to hear and eyes to see. Do you see that? He says over and over again, ears to hear, eyes to see, ears to hear, eyes to see. You say, Jesus, okay, I get it. And he says it again, blessed are those who have ears to hear and eyes to see. He was interested in hearts who were hearing and seeing. And this is the very posture of the one needful thing that the Father says on the top of Mount of Transfiguration and that Jesus says to Mary, this is the one thing that is needed. So keep reading in number two. Wisdom himself beckons us to be those who listen and to behold. It is this posture of heart in prayer that is the primary, not the only, but the primary doorway into living knowledge of the worth of Jesus. And we're going to see how this plays out in the life of Mary of Bethany. Okay, B, being a hearer of the word. Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell richly within you, admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Number one, the act of inclining our ear to the oracles of God is the path to living understanding. We are to treasure his word, rejoice in it, and eat it. Number two, the act of doing this is referred to as meditation in Scripture. And it's absolutely vital to possess a revelation of its significance and a vision to practice it. Okay, and look in parentheses there. I have all these scriptures that are actually in the Bible that talk about meditation. And meditation's like it's like a stranger in the modern church oftentimes. We don't think about it, but it's in the Bible over and over again. It actually says it in there. And so I have a bunch of passages you can look up on your own to if you don't believe me. So look at number three. There's three, if you want to break it down real simply, okay, this conference is about prayer. If you want to think about prayer in the Bible, there's three basic levels, so to speak, of biblical prayer. And it's all one reality in one sense. But there's supplication. Supplication, you are praying for your immediate sphere. And I have here supplication primarily impacts our outward circumstances. Intercession primarily impacts others. Intercession does not just mean really loud praying. I don't know if you knew that. It doesn't just mean praying really loud. That's not what it means to intercede. It doesn't mean that you move with your body, okay? I kind of like rocking, but that doesn't mean that you're interceding. Intercession is a ministry of servanthood, actually. Okay, intercession sounds nice until you actually do it. Okay, it's not escapist. Intercession is a ministry of servanthood. You are serving other people who you don't know oftentimes. You're praying for nations, issues, and intercession. Therefore, you're joining with the heart of Jesus as the mediator, and you're standing in the gap, and you're serving someone else. That's what intercession is. But then there's this third major type of prayer in the Bible, and it's called meditation. It's called meditation, and we need a revelation of the significance of meditation. And look with me here. I want you to catch this point because it's so significant. Meditation is what primarily impacts our interior life. It's meditation, which is this posture of the heart that we're looking at, of listening and beholding, that primarily impacts your interior life. And here's why that's so important, is because you can have a faithful prayer life in supplication, and you can have a faithful prayer life in intercession, and you can still have relatively little enlarging of your heart. Your interior life isn't being shaped and enlarged if you're neglecting meditation. And so you're praying, and you're praying, and you're praying, but you're like, Lord, I'm missing something. What's going on? And we need to have a revelation of the significance of meditation. It's meditation, which is prayer. It's just a biblical form of prayer. We need to understand that it's meditation primarily that impacts our interior life, that strengthens our inner man, and it's where the worth of Jesus, where the living understanding of who Jesus is, gets written on our heart, is primarily, not only, but primarily through meditation. Practically, this mostly consists of slowly speaking and singing small biblical phrases with love and adoration. That's really what it means, primarily. Speaking and singing small biblical phrases with love and adoration. Mike Bickle, for years and years, has used the phrase long and loving meditation. And it has to be long, and it has to be loving, and it has to be meditation. All three. Long and loving meditation is how our heart is enlarged. So see, beholding Jesus. Meditation looks to all of God and his ways as its object. So we behold the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and listen to all they have revealed. Yet there's a special place that Jesus holds in meditation. Through the incarnation, Jesus is the height of the revelation of the knowledge of God. This is primarily expressed in Scripture through his identity as the Word or wisdom and light or the image of God. Okay, so because of the incarnation, Colossians 2:9 says the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in Jesus. That's stunning. Colossians 2:9, the fullness of deity or the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in a body. And so because of the incarnation, Jesus himself is the height of the revelation of the knowledge of God. And the way Scripture expresses this is through the idea of that he's the Word of God or that he's the light of God. What did he say? He says, I'm the light of the world. And he shines upon us the light of the knowledge of God, and he's the Word of God. He is the fullness. He's not just he doesn't just speak the words of God. He is the Word of God in his identity. He's the fullness of the revelation of God. Colossians 2:3, just a little bit before verse 9, it says, Paul says, all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in the mystery of God, who is Christ himself. All of the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge of God are in that man because he's fully God and fully man because of the incarnation. So Jesus holds a special place in the posture of meditation. As we listen and behold, we're directing our attention toward Jesus himself in a specific way. And so look at number 3. This is so simple, but so important to understand. If we desire to relate to Jesus rightly, we must be those who listen and behold, because that's who he is. Okay, I want you to see this, okay? John 1, I have it on the next top of the next page, but John 1, it says that Jesus is the Word. You all know it, John 1:14. And the Word, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Verse 14, what does it say? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Okay, so how do you relate rightly to a Word? It's okay, you can say it. How do you do it? You listen to it, right? That's the only way that you can relate properly to a Word. Is you hear it. And how do you relate rightly to an image or to a picture or to light? You look at it, exactly. Or if in the case of light, you let it shine on you. You let it illumine you. That's how you relate rightly to those things. And so this posture that we're looking at, that Mary embodies, that David talks about, of listening and beholding, it isn't optional. It isn't negotiable. It's not based on a certain personality type. It's because of who Jesus is. He is the Word. And therefore, it doesn't matter where you're coming from, what you like, what you don't like, what personality type you have. If you want to relate rightly to Jesus, who is the Word, you have to listen. You have to come as a hearer of the Word. And if you want to come to Jesus, He is light. He is the light. He is the image of the invisible God, God in flesh. And so if you want to relate rightly to Him, you don't get to decide. You don't get to circumvent the reality of His identity. He is light. And so if we're going to come to Him and relate rightly to Him, we have to look at Him. We have to let Him shine on us. That's how we engage with Him in this way, because of who He is. Okay? So I have here 2 Corinthians 4:6, one of my favorite passages in the Bible. For God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give what? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God is in the face of Christ. What does the face of Christ mean? What could Paul possibly be meaning by the face of Christ? He means the face of Christ, okay? He had a face because he was a man. He took on flesh. He's talking about the face of a Jewish man who had cheeks and eyebrows and a chin and a certain hair color, a certain eye color. Paul means it's in his face. You have to look at him and behold what he is like. And in his face, the face of Jesus of Nazareth is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. How many of you want to see the glory of God? Okay, it's not mysterious where we must look, nor is it mysterious what we need to do. We need to embrace the posture of heart of listening to the everlasting living Word made flesh, and we need to gaze on His face by faith through His Word. That is the posture of the one necessary thing. That again, Jesus didn't say that about many things. He didn't say that about two things. He only said it about one thing. There's one necessary thing. The Father says, listen to Him. Jesus says, listen to me. Choose the good part. This is how we have to posture our hearts in prayer. Again, not in the totality of prayer, because supplication and intercession are vital, but in this specific posture of the heart. So look at page 2. In this prayerful posture of listening to Jesus and gazing on His beauty, we enter into what 2 Peter 1:8 calls the true knowledge of Him and acquire spiritual understanding of His surpassing worth. Oh, how I long. This, in my mind, this is everything about this message is about this point right here. Is because Paul says in Philippians 3:8, that he counted everything loss for the surpassing worth of what? Of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. In Revelation 5:8, we find and following, we find the great cry of heaven, worthy is the Lamb. And I am desperate personally to figure out, I mean, it's not mysterious biblically, that's not what I mean, but to enter in to the revelation of the worth of Jesus. I long to know and have a revelation. What I mean by revelation, I don't mean a dream or an angelic visitation, though I would take both. That's not what I mean, though. What I mean by a revelation is what I have here referenced, Colossians 1:9, when Paul says spiritual understanding. When Paul in Ephesians 1 says that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened. You can't do that. It's impossible apart from the Holy Spirit. We can talk about the worth of Jesus. We can sing songs about the worth of Jesus. And that's good. Both of those are good. You can read the Bible about the worth of Jesus. You can have sentiment about the worth of Jesus. But only the Holy Spirit can take that truth and plunge it into your heart and make it explode with love and life. That is what living understanding means. One of the glories of the new covenant is Hebrews 8, the word of God written upon our hearts, By who? The Holy Spirit. I can't do that for you. Mike Bickle can't do that for you. No speaker at a conference can ever do that for you. The Holy Spirit alone who dwells in you can write something on your heart. And the question is, how does that happen? How do we move from having sentimental thoughts about the worth of Jesus that are sincere, but they're based in our perception and sentiment? How do we move from that to having living, burning understanding of the glory of who Jesus is by the Holy Spirit? And the primary, not the only, but the primary answer in Scripture is this posture of heart described as meditation, of listening and beholding. And that's why this is so crucial in my mind. And everything hinges right here in the notes on this point. That you would get a vision for how Jesus could be exceedingly worthy and precious to you. And that we would posture our hearts in the way where that can become a reality. And now I wanna transition now and look. My premise is the posture of the heart of listening and beholding, the one needful thing, is the doorway into actually seeing the worth of Jesus. That's my premise, biblically. And I believe it's a very true one, biblically. But if Mary embodied this posture of the heart, how do we see that premise playing out in the life of Mary of Bethany? Does that make sense? Was there something that happened because she heard his word? Is there something that we see that she came to know his worth? Does that make sense? And there is. The answer is yes. And that's what I want to look at for the remainder of the time. So look at number three, the offering. This is the other major scene where Mary pops up in the Gospels. In John 12, and it's paralleled in Mark 14, Matthew 26. So look at this with me. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table. Okay, which is crazy, because Lazarus had just been raised from the dead in John 11. So Lazarus was dead a couple months before, and now he's eating this feast that was held for Jesus. It's just beautiful. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard. This very, very costly, rare oil derived from a plant, the nard plant, that was housed in a flask of alabaster stone. And it says, I'm bringing in Matthew 26 now, that she broke the flask, and she poured it on his head, as Matthew and Mark describe, and then John says she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. So this is just 6 days now. It was after the Sabbath had ended on Saturday. Sunday, Jesus would go into Jerusalem, what we call Palm Sunday, and then the rest of Passion Week. So Jesus would be crucified less than a week from this scene. This is when it's happening. Okay, approximately 6 months after Luke 10, prior to the Feast of Tabernacles, 6 months later from the first scene with Mary. Does that make sense? Okay, so Luke 10 is approximately 6 months before the second scene with Mary that we're looking at now. And so look at, and I don't think I read that last one, the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. So look at a memorial of love. The specific words Jesus spoke to Mary in the scene 6 months prior to this are not recorded. Okay, so here's the question. In Luke 10, Luke describes Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to him, but he doesn't tell us what Jesus said to her. There's no record of it. So what did Jesus say? What was Jesus saying to Mary as she sat and drank in his words? We don't know for sure, but I think I'm going to tell you what I think is highly likely. From the context of that scene that we looked at already And what transpires here, it seems almost certain that Jesus had entrusted to Mary what he had only shared with the 12 at that point, the revelation of his suffering. I really strongly believe that that was what Jesus was telling Mary. Because remember, he says prior to the Mount of Transfiguration, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. Mount of Transfiguration, the Father says, listen to him. Afterward, immediately afterward, Jesus pulls them aside and says, let this sink down into your ears. I'm going to die. And then not long after that, we have Luke 10. Jesus is right outside of Jerusalem. Mary's sitting at his feet, listening to his word. She was a hearer of the word. And I believe that Jesus entrusted to Mary what he had only entrusted to the 12 at that point, which was the revelation of his suffering. I believe that that was what Jesus was telling her. And here's the most stunning part. She believed him. She actually believed him. The disciples, it says over and over, they couldn't understand it. It wouldn't sink in, which is why Jesus said what he did. But Mary listened to his word, and she heard it, and she believed it. 6 months earlier, she heard it, and she understood it, and she believed that Jesus was going to die in the city of Jerusalem. Now look at number one. I read the first part, but yet, I read number one, all of it. Okay, never mind. Look at number two. Okay, unlike the disciples, Mary had actually heard him and believed him apart from any personal agenda. Here's what's so precious about this to me. She had trusted and loved Jesus for who he was on his terms. On one level, and I'm not trying to be hard on the disciples, it's going to get worse for them in just a second, okay? But you all know everything comes back around for them, okay? Their story ends well for the 11, okay? So I'm not trying to be super hard on them. The Gospels do that by themselves. You don't need to help them, okay? They were aware of their failings. But the disciples, on some level, it's very clear, were so caught up in their personal greatness and expectations of reigning with Jesus, which was a right expectation. They are going to sit on thrones judging Israel in the regeneration, Matthew 19. They were right to think that, but they were so caught up with that significance and their own personal stories, they could not receive the fact prior to it that Jesus was going to be crucified. Because what did it mean for them? It meant devastation for them. Jesus said what it meant for them. It meant that they had to take up their cross too. And so on some level, and who can get into the heart and the mind of a human being through, 2,000 years, but on some level, because of that, they could not receive what Jesus was saying. But Mary heard him and listened to him apart from any, it would seem, personal agenda that was a filter for him. How many of you know, and don't pretend like you don't have it, how many of you know about the filter when you're reading the words of Jesus? Okay, I have it, and I know all of you do, even if you don't want to nod right now, that's okay. Okay, but if you read the Gospels especially, Jesus says the craziest things. He says, like, every idle word will be judged on that day. And we read that, and we're like, I didn't hear that, actually. And we put up the filter. Okay, we all have that. Even though we love him, we have the filter where we don't know how to deal with it, with what he says. And so Mary actually heard what he said and received it and believed it. And the way that I put this is she loved Jesus on his terms. She loved him for who he really was. And that's a rare fragrance in the earth. How many of you know that? That people who, I'm not putting myself in that category. I want to love Jesus for who he really is. Apart from my agendas, apart from my presuppositions, apart from what I think, I want to love him for who he is on his terms. And that is what Mary embodied, because she had heard his word And she believed him that he was going to die. Okay, so look at the second part of number two. Deep in her soul, so filled with love for this man who spoke like no other. I'm talking now about 6 months before. She vowed, when Jesus told her that he was going to die, she vowed that he would have her whole inheritance as a token of affection before his death. Number three, and so it was on the eve of his final entry into Jerusalem. 6 months later, Jesus sat at the table of the Sabbath feast in Bethany being held in his honor. A short time before, Jesus had raised Mary's brother Lazarus from the dead, and the gratitude she had for him swelled in her heart. So 6 months before, I believe she had made this vow in her heart that he was going to die. She believed him, and she vowed in her heart, in the secrecy of her soul, that she was going to anoint him for his burial, that she was going to give him everything and her inheritance as a memorial, as a witness to him before he died of her affection. And then in the time that intervened, there's John 11. When it says that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, he loved that family. Even though he had just become acquainted with them 6 months before his death, he loved them. And in between is John 11, when Jesus is in Bethany beyond the Jordan and the sisters send to him and say, the one you love is dying. And eventually, you know the story, Jesus comes back, he returns, and Lazarus ends up being raised from the dead. And Mary, it's the only time prior to Luke 19 when Jesus is entering Jerusalem that Jesus wept. Something in Mary's cry moved him. He wept, and Lazarus is raised from the dead, and now here he is at the table. And so Mary's heart is just swelled with gratitude, believing that Jesus is going to die, and yet Jesus just raised her brother from the dead. And so look at the number four, all the more reasonable did it seem to pour out her life and future upon him. At last, there in the house of Simon, Mary acted on the vow she had made in the silence of her soul almost 6 months before. Breaking the flask and wasting it upon Jesus, she filled the house with the fragrance of her love for him, and covering them both was the testimony of how precious he was to her. Look at B, the scandal of his worth and the wisdom of the waste. Number one, the scandal of his worth. What do I mean by that? Strange phrase. The scandal of his worth. Well, it was scandalous. That's what I mean. It was offensive to those who were gathered there, what she did. Look at Matthew 26. When his disciples saw it, we don't know if it was all of them, but it was a number of them. They were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. But one of his disciples, now I'm pulling in John, Judas Iscariot, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold? And I want you to highlight this number, 300 denarii. Mark says it too. Mark says it could have been sold for over 300 denarii and given to the poor. A, though Judas is highlighted, many of the disciples were indignant. We always think about this as being Judas, but Matthew and Mark both tell us it wasn't just Judas. Judas obviously was the worst. He's highlighted in his reaction, but it says others of the disciples, whether it was all of them or not, who knows, but others were indignant. These are the good guys. These are the apostles of the Lamb, the 11 gathered there. And what Mary did made them, not just Judas, made them indignant because of its extravagance. Look at the second sentence. The worth of the oil has very significant context. The sum needed to purchase bread for the multitude. Remember, we started with the feeding of the 5,000? Remember? Come on. I know you just got here. All right. Praise God. Thank you. Okay. So we started with the feeding of the 5,000, and now we come full circle a year later. The feeding of the 5,000, it says that the sum needed to purchase bread for that multitude would have been 200 denarii. Okay, a denarii was a day's wage. So everybody says 300 denarii is basically a year's salary for your average person in Israel. So, but the number 300 denarii, the reason it's included, I mean, it happened, it's true, that's one reason, but it has greater significance in the story because Mark and John both say that it would have been approximately 200 denarii needed to purchase bread for that entire multitude that Jesus fed. And it wasn't just 5,000 people. Why? Because it says very clearly 5,000 men, not including women and children. So people estimate, who knows exactly, but at least 15,000 people. 200 denarii could have fed 15,000 people. And now here we have this costly, pure oil wasted on Jesus, on his head and his feet out of Mary's love for him. And the disciples say, that could have been sold for 300 denarii. They remembered a year before that could have fed, if 200 denarii could have fed 15,000 people, 300 denarii could have maybe fed 25,000 people. So when they said this could have been sold and given to the poor, it wasn't random. They knew. They knew how much that could buy. 25,000 people could have a meal with that money. And the disciples saw it and they were indignant that that great of a sum was wasted on Jesus. Now there's a lesson in that, and I'm going to get to it in just a second. But number two, the wisdom. I keep skipping. B. I'm going to get this. The disciples did not yet perceive the worth of Jesus in a way. And again, these are the good guys, not just Judas. In a way that caused them to view Mary's offering as fitting, reasonable, and wise. They thought such a treasure had been wasted. Number two, the wisdom of the waste. But look at Jesus' response. It's so beautiful. Mark 14, Jesus said to them, leave her alone. I love you guys, but leave her alone. Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. You have the poor with you always. Whenever you wish, you may do them good, but me you do not have always. She had done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. A, Mary had sat at the feet of Jesus. Please hear this point. This is what I want you to take away. This is what I want you to see. Mary had sat at the feet of Jesus, heard his word in this posture of one thing, and perceived a glimpse, not that she saw it all, but perceived a glimpse of the unsearchable riches of his worth. Ephesians 3:8 uses that exact language, of his the riches of his glory. She did what she could, and she gave all that she had for his sake. So the premise, sitting at Jesus' feet, hearing him, beholding, gazing him, this posture called meditation in Scripture, is what primarily impacts our interior life, which means that it's the primary, not only, but primary doorway to living understanding of the knowledge of Jesus, to revelation of his worth and his glory that the Holy Spirit writes on our heart. And it happened for Mary. She sat at his feet and she heard his word and she caught a glimpse of his worth. Enough of a glimpse that he was more, and catch this, more precious to her than what was likely her entire inheritance, what she would have offered as a dowry if she got married, what was over 300 denarii, a whole year's salary in worth, what could have fed 25,000 people. Mary had caught enough of a vision of the majesty of Jesus that he was worth more. And therefore, to her, it was not a waste to spend that on him. But apart from that revelation of his worth, like the disciples, they looked at that extravagant offering of that treasure and they said, waste. In their hearts and minds, again, everything turns out okay for them. But in their hearts and minds, Jesus was not worth more than that to them. It was a waste to spend that on him. They hadn't yet caught a glimpse of his worth in that way. Yet. They will. They'll give everything for him. But not yet. But Mary did what she could, and she gave all that she had because of a vision of his worth. And look at what Jesus says. B, so dear was this act to Jesus that he decreed a perpetual global memorial to this young woman who never appears again in church history. After this scene, we never hear about her in church history. But look at what we're doing. We're talking about her today. It worked. Jesus said it worked. That was in Jerusalem, almost in Jerusalem, right outside of Jerusalem, 2,000 years ago. And a bunch of, I'm guessing, largely Gentile people in Kansas City, Missouri, 2,000 years later, are talking about what Mary did. It worked because Jesus is the one who said it. And the point of Mary and talking about her is Jesus. Okay, that's the whole point, is that she's not the point. But Jesus says, I want a memorial of what she has done for me. How precious was what she did to Jesus? Because she saw who he was and she gave everything she had for him. And she heard his word. And he says, it will be remembered. That's how precious it was to me. It will be remembered. Wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, it will be remembered. A memorial. Okay, so as we close, look at the last part here. I want to make two prophetic applications of this truth. Okay? I want to make two prophetic applications of this truth. Now, what do I mean here by prophetic? What I mean is applying the truth of Scripture to the present hour in which we live. Okay? That's what I mean. I don't mean revelatory in that way. I mean applying the truth of Scripture to the present hour. So look at number one, and in just a moment, I'm just going to take a couple minutes on each of these, and then we're going to go back into a time of worship and have a time of ministry to respond to the Lord. So number one, this is the first major prophetic application that I see. Number one, the worth of Jesus and the waste of 24/7 prayer with worship. The foundation of... If this is, for some of you, this is your first time here, perhaps then, I'm not assuming this, but perhaps this is your first time then being in the context of 24/7 prayer and worship, like personally. That's awesome. I love that. But the worth of Jesus is the foundation of everything that happens a mile down the road in that prayer room. You have to see that, okay? If you're new, you're wondering what's all this about, that's what it's about. The worth of Jesus is the foundation for 24/7 worship with prayer. It's not the only thing, it's not the only reason, but it is the foundation, okay? If you, on earth as it is in heaven, right? Jesus said, pray on earth as it is in heaven. Revelation 4:8, we see the seraphim never resting, day or night. They cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. They worship him without ceasing there. And if you ask a seraphim, hypothetically, okay, so the seraphim are around the throne, and you sneak up, course, they'd see you coming because they have eyes all around and within. Okay, so like 65 eyes would have already been seeing you, but you're sneaking up behind him and you're trying to tap him on the shoulder and say, excuse me, could I just ask you a real quick question? Why do you do what you do? If I'm honest, Mr. Lion Seraphim, if I'm honest, it seems a bit impractical. Think of all the things you could be doing, Mr. Seraphim. Why do you do what you do? And I think they have a real simple answer. And it's the answer for why we do what we do. And I think their answer would be, have you seen him? Have you seen him? There's nothing else that's reasonable if you've seen him and seen his worth. And that is the foundation of why we do what we do 24/7. It's an extravagant response. Beloved, God is not practical. He's beautiful. And beautiful things are responded to in extravagant ways. And God is not worried about the pressure from the Western world for him to change. He's not worried, and he's not ever going to succumb to the pressure that we put on him to fit into our productive, efficient lives. God loves extravagance. And Jesus loved the extravagance of Mary of Bethany. God makes flowers in the heights of the mountains and fish in the depths of the sea that no one ever looks at. Have you ever thought about that? Why are they there? Why? No one ever sees them. It's because he loves it. He loves himself. He loves to do unnecessary, beautiful things. He's not practical. If he was practical, he wouldn't put fields of wildflowers where no one ever sees them. He's beautiful. And his beauty demands and necessitates an extravagant response of unending, unceasing adoration and prayer. The worth of Jesus is why we do what we do and why the Lord is raising up night and day prayer all across the earth. But there is a stigma attached to it. There's a stigma attached to it that it seems like it's fringe, it seems extravagant. We have no problem with emergency rooms being open 24/7, with Walmart being open 24/7, with McDonald's open 24/7. But get a prayer room open 24/7 and suddenly, oh, that's fringe. That's going too far. And I think the answer is, have you seen him? Is he worthy? Is he really worthy? And we see him so dimly, but the testimony of the heavenly temple for those who see him with eyes unveiled is absolutely he's worthy of incessant devotion. And so by faith, we do it here. So that's the first level of application of this waste. But there's one more part to that. And I'll only take 30 seconds on it. But there's one more part to that. There is a false justice movement happening in the earth. And I don't mean the UN and the Red Cross. I mean within the church. There is a false justice movement happening in the earth. And it is a justice movement that is not Christ-centered. And there will be the accusation, especially in the days ahead. It's not too great right now because we have plenty. But what about in a day of scarcity? There will be the accusation. Oh, it takes a lot of human and fiscal resources to keep doing what you're doing all the time. Why couldn't that money be used to feed the poor? Why couldn't that money be used to stop negative issues societally? Why are you wasting it on staffing a night and day prayer room and on the sound system and all of those human resources when those people could be doing so many other things? That accusation will mount in the days ahead. And it doesn't have anything to do with concern for the poor. Just like Jesus is 10,000 times more concerned with the poor than any of us are. And just like their accusation, the reason for their accusation was not because they cared so much about the poor. It was because they could not see his worth. And there will be a line of demarcation in the days ahead related to this subject and this offense. Okay, then 2 minutes or five at the most. Okay, on number two. Okay, and then we're really going to go into worship. The prophetic call to hear the word of Jesus concerning his coming. So the first one was related to his worth. But the second one is this. Mary, through this posture, didn't just get a revelation of his worth. She got discernment of what was about to happen. I think part of what was so precious to Jesus about Mary was that just 6 days before his death, he found a friend who understood his heart. Think about on that night, all of his disciples were so disconnected to what was about to happen to him. And they were his friends. He loved the disciples. But even on the Last Supper, they walk into the room, Luke 22, they walk into the room, and the first thing that happens is they get into another argument about greatness. And Jesus is about to be arrested and die the next day. And they're fighting again about who's the greatest. He loved the disciples, but they were disconnected from what was going on. And yet there was one young woman who had heard his word, who understood it and perceived it, who marked it, and who believed it and gave everything for it and prepared this offering as an anointing for his burial. Jesus had found a friend of his heart who had heard his word and understood the hour. And this has so much instructive to us. Why? Because our situation is reversed. In the Western world, we are very familiar with Jesus's visit to Jerusalem, where his blood was shed and his body was broken and he was crucified for our transgressions. We don't have a problem with that. But what we struggle with is when he's coming back to Jerusalem. They struggled with the blood that Jesus would shed when he went to Jerusalem for the cross. And we struggle with the blood that Jesus will shed in trampling his enemies as he goes to Jerusalem to claim his throne. And I picture the Lord, just as he was drawing them, think about it. Think about Luke 9 happening to you. Jesus, God in the flesh, standing face to face with you, eye to eye, putting his hand on your shoulder and looking into you with his gaze and saying, "Let this sink down into your ears. I'm going to die." And imagine Jesus standing before you, face to face, eye to eye, looking at you and saying, "Oh, my beloved, let this sink down into your ears. The Son of Man is going to Jerusalem again. And he will come up from," Isaiah 63, "he will come up from Bozrah with garments stained red." Why are your garments stained red? "Because I've trodden the winepress alone. No one was with me to help me. I've executed the vengeance of my day. And my garments are stained red with the blood of my enemies." It's all in Isaiah 63. Revelation 19, he's going to execute kings in the day of his wrath. And he will sit on the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem after the battle of Armageddon. And we are in so many ways, I feel it, you feel it. We are like the disciples. No matter how many times we hear it. We're just so caught up in our personal storylines and the smothering, choking effect of domestic life that we hear it, but it doesn't sink in. We can barely rise above domestic affairs in the next 5 years to get a vision of Jesus gazing at us and saying, let this sink down into your ears. I'm coming to Jerusalem. The Son of Man is going to sit on the throne of David. The Son of Man is going to reign with a rod of iron over the nations. He's really going to come. And this is where we put up the filter. Their filter was they couldn't picture Jesus shedding his blood and the suffering of the Messiah. And our filter is we can't picture him shedding the blood of others. We can't picture him opening the scroll and the seals in the book of Revelation and releasing his judgments on the earth. We can't picture him sitting on a real throne in Jerusalem on this earth, reigning over the nations. And yet Jesus is appealing to us and saying, oh, my beloved people, let this sink down into your ears. I'm coming again. I'm coming again. Hear it. Hear it. Lord, could you just start playing? Years and years ago at the birthing of the House of Prayer, and it's okay if you don't know the story, it doesn't matter. There was a prophetic man named Bob Jones, and he called the House of Prayer, the reality of the House of Prayer, he called it this, hear this. He called it the House of the Watchful and the Wise. The House of the Watchful and the Wise. And so Jesus said that wherever in the world the gospel was preached, there would be a remembrance of Mary of Bethany. Well, what if in our day, and I'm sure someone will talk about at some point during the conference, the explosion of houses of prayer across the whole earth. It is a phenomenon. What if the Lord in his mercy was raising up all across the nations of the earth a corporate place where his people could sit at his feet and hear his word? Like Mary of Bethany, that we could sit at his feet and finally let it sink down into our ears. He's coming. He's coming again. He's really going to split the sky. He's going to come out of his place and descend. And the mountains will melt like wax before him. And it'll rain over all of the nations. He's really going to come again. And what if the Lord in his mercy is causing the House of the Watchful and the Wise, that reality, to explode across the earth so that we could actually have a place where it was easier to sit before him, where we could sit at his feet and have his word pierce us, that we would have discernment in this hour, that just like Mary actually understood that he was really going to go to Jerusalem and die, and she gave everything. What if in this generation we could give everything in light of his coming again? What if we had discernment that Jesus really was coming and we were a people prepared for him, who could make others ready? Oh, that the Lord would do that in our day, that he would raise up the House of Prayer in the nations of the earth, that his word could sink down into our ears and we would finally believe it. He's really coming. It's really our hope. We're actually going to see him again. Go ahead and stand.